أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah that we're gathered here on this night of the most blessed month of the month of Ramadan. I want to begin tonight's speech by sharing with you a personal experience. As you know, I used to live here, and then I moved to Iran to begin my studies in the Hawza in Qum. And the first thing that you do when you go to Qum is that you, as a foreign student, is that you learn the language, because you know you have to get around and you're living in a foreign country. So they have Farsi immersion program where you go through and they teach you Farsi. Now, I remember when I was learning the language, okay, I realized that it wasn't just a matter of learning, like, what is the word in English, what is the equivalent word in Persian for English words. Because, as I was put in practical situations where I would go to the store, take taxis, and meet people, it's not just enough to just translate. You have to know the way things are said in that language as well. So I recall that when I would go to a store, I had problems. It was a bit difficult for me. First of all, the one difficulty is the stores there aren't, at least the traditional stores there aren't like the stores here. Stores there, like, you go and everything is behind the person, the store clerk. And you have to know the word of the thing you want, and you say, give me that thing, give me that thing. I mean, you can't go and pick it yourself. And so you have to know the words for the things, and that was one difficulty that I came across. But the point I want to make, the second difficulty, is that when you go to some place like a restaurant or a store here where you want, in America, where you want something from the store clerk, you don't say, give me something or give me that. That would be considered rude, right? What you say is like, I like some toothpaste, I'd like to get a toothbrush, that sort of thing. Or can you please give me, that type of thing. But I'm looking for this, can you help me out? But you never directly say that, give me this. Because if you say, give me this, then that's considered rude. You say, I want this or I'd like this. But in the Persian language, in that culture, you have to say, give me. That's the way you say it. You say, give me, like, toothpaste. And it's not considered, bad to say that. And if you say it some other way, people will look at you a little bit like, well, they'll understand you, but that's not the way it's said. And the same thing in other situations. I realized that when I would take a taxi, there's different circumstances that can come up, and you need to tell the taxi driver that you want to stop or you want to go or you want to get off here or you ask some questions and stuff. It's not uncommon for people who are riding a taxi to give orders to the taxi driver. And the taxi driver is totally okay with it. Like, you can tell him that, hold the taxi here. And, if you command him, it's totally fine. It's part of the culture. So this led me to understand something, a fundamental difference that's there that lies between the culture here and the culture there. In the culture there, giving orders and taking orders isn't something that is foreign to the culture. It's very accepted. And people are used to that idea. From the time they go to school, from the time they're raised by their parents, from the time that, they take taxi to go to stores, this culture of giving orders and taking orders is part of the culture. And so it's not hard for people to accept that. Now, let's take the same idea and let's look at it here in the West, okay, in America where we live. Here, as I said, you don't order people around. You don't even order kids around anymore. Okay, maybe in the you know, in the 50s or something, it used to be like, you know, the parents had strict discipline and they would tell their kids, you have to do this, you have to do that. But now it's the case that, you know, you give your kids a choice. You ask your child, you know, what do you want to wear today? You ask your child what they want to have for breakfast. We have waffles today or we have eggs. Okay? You ask them what they want to wear. Sometimes they'll tell you that, you know, if it's a little kid, they'll be like, no, I just want to stay in my pajamas. Then you'll be like, okay, that's fine. That's fine. You know, you can wear your pajamas. Because you give them the choice, right? It's an individualistic society. It's a society where we're taught to make our own decisions. We're told certain principles and then we make the decisions. So, now that, inshallah, I've explained the difference, the fundamental difference that lies between the two cultures, let me come to the topic at hand, which is the rules of Islam. The rules of Islam, first of all, we have to understand that the rules of Islam are an essential part of Islam. Okay, they are the means by which we are going to achieve the purpose for why we are created, by following the rules. And inshallah, we'll be talking more about that idea, about the wisdom behind them, what's the goal behind them in further lectures. But for tonight, I want to talk about this one point, which is that we're asked to follow the rules. We're told that you do this and you do that. When you get up in the morning, first of all, get up at a certain time in the morning and, you know, go to the sink and pour water in a certain way. Don't go up when you wash, wash from top down. And you have to wash from above the elbow, you know, so that you can get the elbow, and you have to go all the way to the fingertips. You have to wipe the feet, don't wash the feet, etc. It's rule and rule and rule. You know, you have to dress a certain way, you have to clean yourself in a certain way, you have to pray in a certain way, and, you know, pretty much there's a whole set of rules. And a lot of what we learn when we go through Sunday school, and I'm sure the students today even, they learn that there are rules, and what are the rules and how do we apply them? So, this brings up an issue. And the issue is this, that if I come from a culture where I'm used to being told what to do, it's not too hard for me to follow the rules. Because I'm used to it. And so you'll find that if you go to, you know, a culture or a family where things are run in that sort of mentality, you'll find that in general, people find it easier to practice the rules. Now, as for the depth and quality of the practice, that's a different issue. We'll talk about that. But it is easier for them to accept the rules. On the flip side, when it comes to us who grow up here in America, because we have this sense in us of we want to be individuals, we don't want to be told what to do, we're not used to being told what to do, when we're told that we have to follow these rules, well, it can be problematic. And that's why you see people, for example, when you tell them that, okay, you have to make sure that you wash from top down, to be like, brother, I understand the spirit of the law. The spirit is that I have to get myself clean, right? I'll take care of it. You know, don't tell me. Don't tell me how to do it. Okay, don't harp on the rules. I'll get the spirit. You know, I'll take care of it my own way. You know, when you tell them that you have to recite in proper Arabic, okay, you have to pronounce it properly. It's part of the conditions for the acceptance of the prayer that you should recite properly. They'll be like, you know, God doesn't want that. God wants the spirit. And so they'll start making up their own rules. They'll be like, they'll refuse because they're taught to be individuals. Take it even further, okay? Even at a deeper level, and this is, you might think this is strange, but this is actually happening now. People will be like, you know what? Okay, God wants to be worshipped, right? I'm going to figure out my own way of worshiping Him. I'm Muslim, I believe in God, I believe in the Prophet, I believe in the Imams, the Day of Judgment, but I'm going to come up with my own way of worshiping Him. So, you can get up in the morning and wash in a certain way and wipe your head and your feet, but I'm going to go wake up in the morning and, you know, I'll meditate. Okay, I'll sit and I'll just sit in front of, you know, maybe I'll even face Qibla, but I'll meditate. Okay, you take a ghusl in certain cases, I'll take a bubble bath because a bubble bath makes me feel like spiritual and, you know, makes me feel good, right? Okay, you go and you participate in the congregational prayers, like the namaz of jama'at. I'm going to do yoga, group yoga or something. Okay, I'll figure out my own way of doing it. All right, you're going to wear a certain dress, which is, you know, a scarf which covers your hair in a way that identifies you as a Muslim. I'm going to wear a hoodie. All right? You know, like this type of thinking. I mean, and you see it happening. You know, it's like I'll figure out things my own way. Now, this type of thinking, brothers and sisters, let's try to see what is the Quranic spirit regarding this. What is the Quran, how does it advise us when it comes to following the rules? Is this the right way of thinking about them? Are we supposed to have this individual spirit? Are we supposed to think? Or are we supposed to just obey blindly? Just say that, okay, you know, there's a rule, my parents are doing it, everyone's doing it, I gotta do exactly that same thing. Let's look at a verse of the Quran, a very beautiful verse of the Quran. This is from Surah Tawbah, which is the 9th chapter of the Quran. Very beautiful verse. Okay. This verse is talking about a group of special people. And these people are called mu'mineen. And mu'mineen means what in English? The believers. Okay. Now, believers come in various grades. It seems that this is talking about the special believers. A special group of believers. And the verse describes 9 characteristics of the believers. The attributes that these believers possess. Now, I'll just read the verse for you. I'm going to focus on 2 of these characteristics that are very relevant to what we're talking about tonight. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. About the mu'mineen, it says they are التائبون, the ones who repent. العابدون, the ones who worship. الحامدون, the ones who praise. السائحون, we'll come back to that one. الراكعون, those who do ruku. الساجدون, the ones who do sajda. الآمرون بالمعروف, they don't just care about themselves, they care about other people too. They enjoin good upon people. They spread goodness. Okay, they teach goodness to others. وَالنَّاهُونَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ, and they also prevent evil. If they see evil in the land, they're not silent. They raise their voices and they speak against it. وَالْحَافِظُونَ لِحُدُودِ اللَّهِ, they protect the boundaries and the laws of God. They observe them. وَبَشِّرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and give good tidings to the mu'mineen. So as you see, there's 9 characteristics here. 2 of them I want to focus on. One of them is one that was towards the end. It was وَالْحَافِظُونَ لِحُدُودِ اللَّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that believers are those, when it comes to the laws, they're very particular about them. They care about them. It makes a difference for them if God says you should wash flowing down or wash flowing up. Whether you should put your hands like this or put your hands like that. Whether you should use a turba or not use a turba. These things are important for them. How you should dress, how you should eat, what you eat, what not to eat. They care about these things. They protect them. It's important for them. So this is one of the characteristics of a believer, that they are particular about them. Why? Why is that? Is it because of their culture? Is it because that they grew up in an environment where they're used to taking orders, that's why they're going to be following the rules? Why that's important for them to follow that? Or is it something else? This is the question we have to ask. Because if it's the case that it depends on what culture we came from, then we can say that, okay, well, you know, we're from the West, and you know, how does this apply to us, right? We want to do things our own way. We want to have like the hoodies and the yoga, for example. Okay. So let me go back to one of the other characteristics that the verse described, which is that the believers are as-sa'ihun. As-sa'ihun, it's a very interesting word, and different meanings have been given by the commentators for this word. One of the meanings of this word is people who fast. Okay, as-sa'imun. Those people who fast, who observe the fast. That's one meaning. There's another set of meanings which as-sa'ihun, it goes back to the root of the word. Sa'ihun comes, it means the people who travel. Believers are travelers. Now what does traveling have to do with a believer? 3 meanings have been given for this traveling, what it means for a believer to travel, at least 3 main ones. And each of the 3, I'll start off from the most shallow meaning and then we'll go deeper and then deeper. The most shallow meaning of a traveler, a believer who is a traveler, is this, is that they go from one place of worship to another place of worship. Okay, they're always moving from, you know, from one place to another place, worshipping here, worshipping there. Thank you. So, believers are seen moving about. They don't tie themselves to just one place. Okay, they're travelers in that sense. Okay, if there's an opportunity here to serve God, they go here. If there's opportunity there, they go there. That's one level. Now let's go to a deeper level. A deeper meaning of as-sa'ihun, travelers, are people who travel the earth looking at the signs of God. When they travel, they see God in the world around them. For example, they go to some place where they see majestic scenery. Like, have you guys been to Yosemite? Okay, or what's the lake called? Lake Tahoe, right? Right, beautiful places like that, right? They don't just go there for the beauty. They go there because they see the beauty of God. They are inspired by the awe and majesty and beauty of God. They go and they visit a place where an earthquake takes place. And they're reminded that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has power in this earth. And He can bring life and He can take life as well too. So when they travel around the earth, they do so with the spirit of seeing God in the signs that He has laid out for them in the earth. That's the second level of meaning. But the third level of meaning, which is a deeper level of a deeper meaning, is this. Is that after all, this verse is talking about special believers, right? And special believers are travelers. What does it mean for them to be travelers? Now this, you have to pay attention. Make sure you capture. If you don't capture this, then you'll have missed one of the main points here. When they're traveling, a true believer, when he travels, where is his destination? What is he going to in his life? What is his goal? His goal is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So true believers are travelers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, what are they leaving behind? Because when you travel somewhere, you go from somewhere to somewhere. Traveling to Allah, they're leaving behind غَيْرُ اللَّهِ, meaning anything but Allah, everything but Allah. They're leaving that behind. So leaving behind everything but Allah, and they're going to Allah. Part of something which is other than Allah are customs and traditions and culture which have nothing to do with Allah. If there is something that we are doing just because our culture does that, that's other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now it might be the case that the culture, you know, is right in line with what Allah says. But if that's the only reason why we're doing it, is just because that's the way that things are done, we're not travelers. We haven't gotten up and realized that, wait a minute, there's a destination I need to get to. Sometimes I need to leave behind some of the baggage that's tying me down. So if we connect the two attributes, one of them that the believers are travelers, and the other one that the believers are those who care and pay attention to the laws of Allah, then what does it mean? It means that they observe the laws not because of culture, but because of the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, we can now answer the question that we posed, which is that somebody who comes from the West, okay, they are taught the spirit of individualism. That's great, that's excellent. Because they can use that spirit and they can say that, you know what, I'm not going to follow blindly like some other people out there. I'm not going to just do things just because. No, that's not the way I'm taught. I'm taught to use my brain, so I'm going to use my brain. And my brain is going to lead me to the point that, okay, if there's a God, and He's the one who created me, He gave me these blessings, then I have to turn to Him and ask Him, how should I use these blessings? How should I employ my body on a daily basis? How should I employ my mind? What should I be doing? My mind tells me that I should submit. It's an intellectual understanding that leads me to that spirit of submission. And if it's the case that there are people who their culture teaches them that they should just follow the laws and take orders, and they're doing it just because of that, then even if they might be more rigid on observing the laws at the onset, meaning like, you know, like if you compare a kid, you know, just a random kid here and a random kid from there, for example, from the East, okay, and the random kid from the East is just doing all everything because everyone else is doing it, that's good, that's great. But maybe because his level of understanding isn't that deep, the value of what he's doing isn't so great. So he too needs to not do it because of the culture. He too needs to be a traveler away from doing things just because and doing things for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Peace be upon him. It reminds me of a story that I once heard. It was it's a story of a man who had a son who had a very, you know, sort of Western mindset, a very American. Let's say he's American, okay, and he's been taught that everything, you know, he has to think about what he's doing. He's not going to just take orders. He's going to be independent-minded. That's good. So his son was inclined towards religion and spirituality, and his father was very happy. And one day his father wakes up in the early morning before the dawn time to engage in the night prayers, the Salatul Layl, Namaz al-Shab. And the father is praying, okay? And he hears that his son wakes up as well too. His son gets up and he hears him behind him. So the father's like, okay, he's happy. He's like, Alhamdulillah, Allah gave me a son who, you know, wants to worship. He's waking up in early morning. So he's happy. So the father's praying, the son's behind him. But after a while, he realizes that, you know, as the father's, he's moving for the prayer, but the son's not making any noise. So he looks back and checks, like, is he asleep? And he says, no, he's just sitting there. Okay, so he keeps on praying. Looks back again, and he says that, okay, is he asleep? What is he doing? Why isn't he moving? And he sees that the son is just sitting there meditating. Okay, and so the father's praying, the son's meditating. So finally, he asks him, oh son, you know, I think it's great that you woke up, you know, at this time in the morning, but can you just tell me, why is it that you're not praying? You know, this is the special time for Namaz al-Shab, for Salatul Layl. Okay, and this is the worship that, you know, the Prophet has taught us to do during this time. Why are you meditating? The son looks at his father and he says, my dear father, you know, he says that I read a hadith, I read a tradition. And the tradition is that تَفَكَّرُوا سَاعَةٍ خَيْرٌ مِّنْ عِبَادَتِي سَبْعِينَ سَنَةً. That somebody who ponders and meditates for a period of time, that his meditation is better than somebody who worships for 70 years. So he's like, you know, as if the son is saying that you're wasting your time. You know, you're spending all this effort, you know, praying and moving, you know, going up and down and bending and bowing. Even if you do that for 70 years, you're not going to get as much reward as I am for sitting and meditating. Because of the tradition, which says that, you know, thinking and pondering and meditating for just, you know, some time is better than worshipping 70 years. So the father looks at his son and he says, my son, he says, the meditating that you do, the thinking that you do, if you're doing it properly, it should lead you to the conclusion that the best thing that you can do right now is to recite prayers, is to do the Salatul Layl. That's the right type of thinking. If any type of thinking that you're doing that leads you away from that, then that's not the type of thinking that the hadith said, that it's better than worshipping 70 years. So, did you get the story? It's okay for you to laugh too, you know, I mean, it's okay, nobody's like going to take a picture or something. Okay, good. So, the story, okay, I thought it was a good story. Now, maybe for this, it's different, but the story brings out an important point, okay, and it's this, that Islam gives a lot of importance to somebody coming to a conclusion on their own intellect, okay? They come to that decision based on their own thinking. But once you think, your thinking should lead you to the point where now I'm ready to submit. Okay, I'm a traveler. I do not just weigh myself down to just doing everything that everyone else does. I think about what I do. But I get to that point where I'm ready now to do Al-Hafidhuna ala hududillah, meaning I'm ready to observe the laws, fully submit. That's my response. It's not blind following. It's not that somebody's shoving something down me. No, I've understood at a very logical, intellectual, rational way that this is exactly what I need to do to submit to the laws. It's not about culture. Now, the last discussion I want to have, and then I'll end up the speech, has to do with this idea of culture. Yesterday I mentioned a point that I said that when it comes to taking culture from our parents, that if it's a case that, you know, our parents grew up in a different society, which is the case for, you know, some or maybe many of the people here, that we can't just take what they did and say that, okay, what they did is exactly right for us. Because after all, it was done in a different culture. And I was talking specifically about how to make a successful marriage. Okay, how to live a very happy, happily married life. One of the parents came up to me afterwards, and he reminded me of a very important point. And first of all, I want to thank him for coming up to me and raising that point. I don't know if he's here, but if he's not here, then those, inshallah, who know him, then you can convey it to him, inshallah. And second of all, I want to just say thank you to all the parents who are in the audience for all the efforts that they're putting forth to take care of the children, to guide them towards a straight path. And, you know, we owe a lot to our parents, and for their good for their good health and their sustenance and their guidance in this world and hereafter, please recite Allahu Salawat. So he pointed out a very important reminder, which is that if the parents themselves are setting an example for their children based on Islamic principles, then why are you saying that you shouldn't take from your parents? And that's absolutely right. Many of our parents are doing their best, and they've moved away from just doing things blindly. Okay, they're trying to understand, okay, what is the Islamic way of doing this? And they're adapting, and they realize that the Islamic way may differ from the cultural way of doing things. And in those cases, you know, if our parents are doing the right thing, they are the model for us for what Islam says, for example, on how to live a happily married life, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us one of the greatest blessings possible by giving us role models in our parents. And so we should be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, because, you know, I mean, what more wonderful thing that you can have for your parents to be Muslims, for your parents to be mu'min, and for your parents to be good examples as well on how to lead an Islamic life. Now, that's excellent if that's the case. But sometimes it's not the case. And in those cases, we need to move away. Let me just give you one example. And then we'll end with that, inshallah. In some cultures, when it comes to marriage, it's part of the culture that the wife should demand a very high sum of money as a dowry before she agrees to marry the husband. I'm talking about a lot of money, brothers and sisters. A lot. Okay? Like, piles of gold. Alright? Like, literally piles of gold. They had a TV show on in Iran, and it was a very sad TV show to watch, where they showed a prison, and the prison is specific for those men who were asked to submit dowries by their wives, and because the dowry was too high for them to pay, they were thrown into prison. So these men, they haven't committed, you know, like crimes, like they haven't like stabbed somebody in the back or stolen, you know, like from the treasury, or I don't know, like, you know, done, you know, drugs or something like that. Their only crime was that they committed to getting married to somebody who asked a lot of money. And they're like, you know, probably they were like desperate to get married. And they're just like, okay, fine. You know, she's never going to ask me for like this pile of gold or anything like that. But then, you know, she turns around and asks for the gold. Maybe, you know, like they have a divorce, or she just asks for it. And he's not able to produce it because he, you know, agreed to something way beyond his means. And so he's thrown into prison. And like they're just, you know, they're just sitting in prison. They're like languishing in prison, just waiting for some generous donor to come by and to say that, okay, these people, you know, let's help them out. Let's give them the dowry so they can pay off their wives. So what I'm saying is that some cultures have this as part of the culture. Now, what is the Islamic perspective on this? Islam says that, okay, first of all, you know, dowry is a good thing. You know, a woman should ask for a dowry. Second of all, the husband should not promise a dowry beyond his means. If he says he's agreeing to give a dowry, but he actually intends something else, then there's traditions which severely condemn this. Third of all, it's recommended that the dowry be little. It shouldn't be too much. It's mustahab. It's mustahab for the dowry to be not more than mahr sunnah. The mahr, for example, that the Imam Ali gave to Bibi Fatima, or the other marriages that the Prophet had with his wives. And that amount, if you calculate it, it depends on the price of silver. But right now, it's around $700 to $750. So it shouldn't exceed that amount of money. It's mustahab. And it's mustahab for a wife that when she gets the dowry, she should give it back to the husband as a gift. Okay. Now, if I'm a person and I have not accepted this idea of submission, I'm still just going about doing things just, you know, with my own thought, then I might look at this and say that, wait a minute, you know, this is safety for the wife, right? I mean, like, after all, like, she's committed to this, she's giving up so much, how can she ask for a small dowry? If I'm a person who just goes by the culture, then I'll be like, okay, well, what did my parents do? What is everyone else doing? Okay, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask for, you know, there's a wife, I'm going to ask for a huge dowry. But if I'm a person who looks at things from the Islamic perspective and says that, no, I submit and I know that God knows better, then I'll be like, okay, fine, I'll accept. And then I can go about trying to understand why does God say that you should take small dowries, and you should take a dowry, ask for a small dowry. Number one is you should ask for a dowry because, after all, this is something important here. Okay, it's not that you're, you know, like marriage is not something, a small matter. People should take it seriously. So it's good to ask for something. But why ask for a small dowry? Because if somebody is worried that somehow, if they don't ask for a big dowry, that they are going to be prevented from risk, they're going to be poor as a result, they'll be ripped off as a result, well, they have lost faith in God being the sustainer. Because God promises that He's going to take care of us. If God takes care of the wife when she's at her husband's home, then He can do that. If, for example, there's a divorce and she goes somewhere else, then God can change his address. He knows the change of address. We don't even have to file a change of address form. And He can send the rizq there as well too. Okay? He's capable of that. إِنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الرَّزَّاقُ ذُو الْقُوَّةِ الْمَتِينَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most, you know, He's extremely capable of delivering sustenance and, you know, taking care of the needs of His servants. And He's very powerful, He's very mighty. So why do we fear that if we don't ask for that big dowry, then somehow we will be ripped off? That's not the spirit of submission that we're taught in the Quran and that our intellect leads us to. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to learn the laws of Islam, to accept them with an open heart, an open mind, and to act upon them so that we can see the benefits of getting to become aware of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our lives. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.